Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11 this morning, although mostly verses 6 to 11. We started out with the first part of this chapter last week. But really these first 11 verses fit together nicely as a unit. And it's good for us to read the whole part. And then we'll focus our attention here. Again, looking at the blessings that we have because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And so as Paul is making a little bit of shift, arguing for salvation by grace through faith, now the benefits of that salvation. Let's give attention to God's Word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May he bless his Word to his people this morning. Well, last week was the National Signing Day for college football players. And there was a big to-do in some places, not so much at Indiana University, where the celebration was more subdued. One of the things that I noticed was that our coach, Kevin Wilson, said that having a new contract extension, which he just got, is very helpful in recruiting. Because when you're out trying to recruit players to come to your university and you only have a year or maybe 2 years on your contract, it does not inspire tremendous confidence in those people who might come and throw their lot in with you. And so the university recently gave him an extension. And this, of course, is true in many areas of life. Uncertainty leads to doubt, leads to questioning, and often causes problems in the things that we might try to do or might be involved in. People today are worried about many things. There's great uncertainty as we look to the future. There's uncertainty with regard to the economy. There's uncertainty about the environment. There's uncertainty about the political situation. And so it's very easy to allow this uncertainty to create doubt and worry and fear in our lives and ineffectiveness in our service. And of course, we know this is also true with regard to our spiritual lives. That when difficult times come to us, we often find ourselves questioning whether God really loves us, whether we're really in fellowship with God, whether God really has a good plan for my life, whether God's really there for me or not. Where do I stand with him? How do I deal with this illness or this job loss or this death of a loved one or whatever it must be? In this passage we just read, Paul says that we are to glory or rejoice in our tribulations, to rejoice in our afflictions. That means we have to rejoice. We are to rejoice always. And you cannot do that unless you have tremendous confidence in God. And the passage today is helping us by saying you should have this confidence in God if you realize how much God loves you through Jesus Christ. If you really grasp that, you would have tremendous confidence in him. And that would enable you to rejoice even when life is hard. And so the main point I want us to see this morning is that God loves you in Jesus Christ more. God's love for you in Jesus Christ is greater than any love in the world. And that if you understand that, you can rest in it and you can rejoice in it as His children. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I've asked you to draw a picture of maybe some of the ways your mom and dad show you that they love you. How do your parents show you that they love you? And then listen for how it is that God shows us that He loves us. Well, the first thing I want you to see this morning, and there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, you see that you and I struggle with uncertainty. Last week we began looking at this passage, and we noted in verses 1 and 2 how Paul starts to talk about the benefits we have having been saved by faith in Christ, where Christ's righteousness is given over to us, and God declares us righteous in His sight for the sake of Christ. And the passage tells us we have peace with God, and we have access to this grace in which we stand. And it also says we have hope in the glory of God, tremendous blessings that we have. But Paul went on in verse 3 to tell us that we ought to glory in our tribulations, that our hope that we have isn't just good for the good times, it also allows us to rejoice even in our afflictions, our tribulations. And we talked about this last week, but for us today, we have to stop and say, you know, that's a radical thing for Paul to say there, that we glory in our tribulations, because that's not normal. Right? That's not normal. Normally, our afflictions cause us to doubt and to worry and to be plagued with uncertainty. And I want us just to pause for a second and realize this is a challenge for each and every one of us. When life gets difficult, one of the things we often do is begin to doubt God, to doubt His goodness, to doubt His plan for us, to doubt our own standing before Him. And I would be shocked if you would say to me, no, that's never happened to me before. I'd be absolutely shocked if that has never happened to you before. That although you claim to be a Christian, you're trusting in Christ, when difficult times come, you struggle with uncertainty about the Lord. It's something all of us deal with. And that's why the second half of this passage is so helpful to us, because it just focuses our attention on how much the Lord loves us. So you and I will struggle with uncertainty. But secondly, God makes you aware of His great love for you. His great love for you. So in the face of uncertainty, you need something solid. You need something upon which to rest your hope. And Paul tells you that that thing is the love of God. And yes, we talked about this last week, that trials produce endurance and character and hope. Okay, but look at what he says in verse 5. And this hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And here Paul is talking about that internal experience of the love of God that He gives to us sometimes in our most difficult situations, where we are overcome with a sense of God's love for us. John Calvin, speaking about this, says, "It is certain that no other thing is taught by Paul," and he's talking about verse 5 here, "than that the true fountain of all love is when the faithful are convinced that they are loved by God, and that they are not slightly touched with this conviction, but have their souls thoroughly imbued with it." And that often happens in times of trial. Isn't that interesting, the way he said that? That we're not slightly touched by this conviction, but we have this overwhelming sense that God loves us. And God does that for us often only in the most difficult times in our lives. I know a number of you in the adult class are studying Pilgrim's Progress, the most famous Christian book apart from the Bible. It's been more widely translated and read than any other book apart from the Bible. And that book, written by John Bunyan, a man who spent 12 years in prison for his stance on the gospel. The king said, if you want to be a minister, you have to do it my way. And he felt like that was not the biblical way. And so he was willing to go to prison. And for 12 years, with a wife outside trying to raise four children, one of whom was blind, and him not able to support the family. But while he was in prison, he wrote a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It was a spiritual autobiography. That's what he said about his own life. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners while in prison. And he wrote about that. Afflictions make the heart more deep, more experimental, more knowing and profound, and so more able to hold, to contain, and to beat more. Isn't that fascinating? That in our darkest times, that's sometimes when God comes nearest to us and we experience His love. And verse 5 tells us that that love, that awareness that God loves us, is itself something given by the Holy Spirit. Again, not something natural or normal. It's an evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart to strengthen you in times of uncertainty. So we may struggle with uncertainty. You may struggle with uncertainty, but the text tells us that God pours His love out in your heart as one of the ways to give you confidence. Thirdly, and more importantly, God has already proven to you that He loves you in Jesus Christ. And we see this in verses 6 to 8. Now, having an overwhelming sense of God's love for you is a wonderful gift, but you and I both know we don't live every moment of our life with that sense. We often lose that sense, and as we said, there are things that happen to us that make us question God's love for us. And so God does much more for you than just give you a sense of His love. He tells you to look at what He's done for you in Jesus Christ. And it's summarized well in verse 8. Verse 8 is a verse every person should memorize. This, I said the youth group is learning a good portion of chapter 15 this year in memory. And we're just coming up to verse 8 now. But look at what it says. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God demonstrates, and that word demonstrate is a word that could be, He commends it to you. He displays it for you. He shows it to you. He puts it on exhibit. He proves it to you. And that's what He's saying. God has proven His love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. That's the irrefutable evidence that He loves you. There was a song that Elvis Presley used to sing about, won't you wear my ring around your neck, right, so that the world will know that you belong to me. And this is a sign of love. And probably this isn't done anymore. When I was in high school, guys would give a ring to their girlfriend, and I never did this, by the way, but you know, this is what people did. I didn't have a ring to give, but you know, they'd wrap thread around it so that it would sit on a woman's finger. Or I saw people put wax on it sometimes to make the ring fit on a woman's finger. And the idea is, this is a sign of my love. And God says, yeah, there's a sign of my love. There's a tangible, objective demonstration of my love, and that sign is the cross. Look at the cross, is what God is saying, and see how much I love you. And in our text, when it says that Jesus died for us, and it says it in verse 6 and in verse 8, it uses a Greek word that means in place of. And so we need to be sure we understand. He's not saying here that Jesus died as some kind of a example of self-sacrifice or example of heroism or something like that. He's saying, no, Jesus died in your place. You were the person who was supposed to die. You were the person who was supposed to face the wrath and the judgment of God. And He took that for you. He did it for you so you wouldn't have to do it. This is what we call the substitutionary atonement. Jesus dying in your place, taking the wrath of God. And so when Jesus says in the Gospel of John, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, Jesus is speaking about what he was preparing to do in laying his life down for his friends. James Boyce in his commentary tells an interesting story about an inner city kid, a boy whose sister was very ill, and these were kind of a rough inner city situation. And the girl was able to get the surgery paid for that she needed, but she needed a blood transfusion. And so her brother came in and sat by her bed and watched his blood flowing out of his arm and into his sister's arm. And when it was all over, the doctor came to the young man and said, "Well, boy, you're a brave boy. You know, that was a good boy. You're brave." And he said, "Doc, I just want to ask you one question. How long until I die?" The doctor had no idea how brave the boy was, because he went giving the transfusion thinking that he was watching his blood pour out and that he was going to die. And he was willing to do it anyway. And I think that sister could rest secure in her brother's love, couldn't she? Willing to put down his life for her. My friends, this is what Paul is telling you the God of the universe has done for you. He's given the thing he loves the most, his son, for you. How can we question whether or not he loves us? How can we say, "Oh, I don't know if he loves me"? He's saying, "Look at what I've done. How could I love you anymore?" And children, I ask you to draw a picture. How does it look like your parents love you? And what are you drawing pictures of? You know, that my mom and dad spend time with me, that they read books to me, that they feed me, they clothe me, they make sure I'm educated, they pray with me, they teach me about God, they read the Bible to me. There's many, many things your parents do for you. That's how you know they love you. And Jesus, the Son of God, was given so that you would know that God loves you. God doesn't want you confused about this. God doesn't want you wondering, you know, does he love me? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. That's not, God wants you to know that he loves you. Because in knowing that, there is confidence that allows you to serve him faithfully and well. God loves you. He's proven that he loves you. Even when you don't feel loved, look to the cross and know that he loves you. Well, fourthly, we see also in this passage that God's love for you in Jesus is greater than any other love, because it's not based on your worthiness to be loved. So you may look to the cross and you may say, "Well, okay, I know Jesus died for his people, but look at me. I'm too sinful. My faith is too weak. I'm not bold. I have doubts." And you can convince yourself that you're not worthy of his love and therefore take no comfort in it. But Paul makes it clear in this passage that God's love is completely unique. It's different from human love. It's not based at all on your worthiness. There's a fascinating progression here from verse 6 to verse 8. So look in verse 6. He says, "When we were still without strength," that's how it's describing us, is weak. And that word is the same word used to describe the man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember, he used to lie there. He couldn't even drag himself over to get into the pool when the water was churned up. It's the same word. You're helpless. Okay? And then from helpless, at the end of verse 6, it calls us ungodly. As someone who doesn't fear or love God. Someone who is a God hater. And then in verse 8, we're called sinners. And that's the word there that means devoted to. Someone who's devoted to sin. Someone who's wicked. And then what does it say about us in verse 10? When we were enemies. Enemies. This progression, ungodly, from helpless to ungodly, to sinners, to enemies, led commentator Michael Middendorf say, the combined effect eliminates even the faintest notion that God helps those who help themselves. That's a big part of the point here. And Stuart Olliott says, the cross is a demonstration of love which is without parallel and without analogy. And this is because human love is almost always directed at people that you have some reason to love. There's some reason for it. Whether it's your kids or your parents or your spouse or your grandparents. But God's love is totally unique. This is, in fact, in the Bible, they invented a new word for this love. It's the word agape, the Greek word, that refers to this kind of sacrificial love. And I think it's important for us to realize that God does not wait for you to clean up your life before He loves you. He loves you when your life is a disaster. That's the point here. And this is what Paul's saying in verse 7 when he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And it's interesting to hear people arguing, now what's the difference between a righteous man and a good man, and how does that work? The point is, it's in both cases someone with value in somebody's system. We might die for someone that we value. And the real point of this is, that's not you. That's not you in this passage. You're the one who is ungodly, who is a sinner, who is an enemy of God. And that's the radical nature of God's love. That's God saying, I love you, even though you're the person there screaming, crucify him, crucify him. That's who you are by nature. And God's saying, I love you, even though you are responsible for the death of my son. Now we understand soldiers in warfare, they sometimes will throw themselves in harm's way to save their buddies, the men they fight with. But we don't see them do that for the people fighting against them. We don't see the victims of ISIS, right, who have been raped and pillaged, come out and say, oh no, the planes are here to shoot the ISIS people. I'm going to throw myself in the way and take the bullets to save the ISIS people who are killing us. If somebody did do that, what would we say? They're insane. They've lost their mind. They're crazy. But that is what Paul's saying God does for you. You are an enemy of His by nature. And yet God dies for you. God sends His Son, gives up His Son to die for you. So now this is what you need to think about. Some days you're saying to yourself, Lord, I just don't have enough faith. Lord, I'm not good enough. Lord, I don't love you enough. And God is saying here, I loved you when you didn't love me at all. I loved you when you didn't obey me at all. I loved you when you had no faith at all. And you see how liberating and confidence building that is. He never loved you because of who you were or what you did. And so if you're having a particularly bad day, it doesn't make Him love you any less. He can't love you any less. He's already loved you in His Son. Tim Keller says it this way, if He didn't give up on you when you were at war with Him, what could you do to make Him give up on you now that you are at peace with Him? And that's what Paul's saying here. He loved you when you were His enemy. He's going to love you now that you're His friend. And you can have confidence in that because God's love for you is greater than any other love. It's not based on your worthiness. And then finally, I want us to see that God's love for you in the past guarantees His love for you in the future. So some of you could be saying, okay, well, yeah, I believe God loves me now, but how do I know God's going to keep loving me in the future? I mean, if we look at human beings, often, you know, they love for a time and then they don't love. And so how can I have confidence that God will love me in the future? And Paul addresses this very specifically in verse 9. He says, much more than having now been justified, so this has already happened, justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So having been justified, we will be saved. Justification has already happened. They've been declared righteous in Christ, and they will be saved. And he's looking at something in the future, probably the final judgment here, and saying, your justification in the present and in the past is evidence that you will be saved in the future, that God is not going to stop loving you. Now the rabbis had a way of arguing which they would go from the lesser to the greater. And Jesus himself used this on a number of occasions. I gave you one example in the outline from Matthew 10:29-31, where Jesus there says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So what's the argument there? God cares for sparrows and hair. How much more will God care for you? Right? That's from the lesser to the greater. And what Paul's doing here in Romans is turning this upside down, and he's going from the greater to the lesser. So he's saying in verse 9, if God has saved you by means of the blood of His Son, the life and the judgment of His Son, then He's certainly going to bring you all the way home to salvation to be with Him. He's already done the harder thing at the cross. He's going to do the easier thing, ushering you into heaven. And verse 10 is a similar one of these moves from the lesser to, or sorry, from the greater to the lesser, where he says in verse 10, if Jesus reconciled you on the cross, right, then how much more shall you be saved by His life? Right? If He could save you while He was on the cross, how much more able to save you is He now that He's risen from the dead and ruling over all things? This is sort of like a situation in which a person finds himself in a fire, and the fireman rushes in and has to chop his way in and get through the burning building and fight through the smoke and the heat and get to the person and put him on his back and carry him out through the danger and get him outside. And then once having done that, if he then says, now, is it okay if I drive you to the hospital? Okay, we're pretty confident in trusting this man in getting us to the hospital if he can get us out of the burning building. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Right? If Jesus has gone to the cross for you, He's done the hard thing already. He's not going to lose you now. He's not going to give up on you now. It's a relatively easy thing for Him now to bring you all the way home to heaven, to perfect you. As John Calvin says it, it would not have been enough for salvation to have been once procured for us were not Christ to render it safe and secure to the end. And that's the idea. Jesus has purchased you, and He'll bring you all the way home. And in verses 10 and 11 of this text, a new word is introduced. He says, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then in verse 11, and not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we now have received the reconciliation. And so he's gone from this courtroom language of justification, and now he's using this word reconciliation, which is a relationship term. When two people are separated from one another, they need to be reconciled. And what's really incredible about what this is saying is, so from human standpoint, we think, well, I'll take a couple steps toward the middle, and you take a couple steps for the middle, and then we'll get reconciled. Right? We'll meet in the middle. Two people that are at odds. But with God, it's not like that. God's done nothing wrong. We're at odds with Him. And yet God doesn't sit around waiting for us to meet Him in the middle. God comes all the way to us. And as verse 11 says, we have been reconciled to Him. This is what they call a divine passive tense, right? He's the one doing it. He reconciles us to Him. He makes us right with Him. He does it all. He comes all the way over on our side and makes us right with Him so that we can be in a relationship with Him. Reconciliation is something that we receive. Again, quoting from Michael Middendorf, he said, "The relational metaphor reveals a God who's personal, seeking, caring, and forgiving. He's a God who reaches out and takes the initiative to restore a relationship that was broken through no fault of His own." And that's something that we can rejoice in. This, you notice he calls us in verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that we've been reconciled by a God who loves us that much. And I want you to see how beautifully this passage fits together, all 11 verses. It starts with peace, right? You have peace with God. It ends with this reconciliation, right? It starts with rejoicing. In verse 2, it tells us to rejoice in the hope of glory. And it ends with rejoicing in verse 11. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the beginning and at the end and at the middle, every benefit we have comes through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. That's how God shows His love. That's how God reconciles us to Himself. That's how God gives us peace with Him. That's how God gives us glory in eternity. It's through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, call out to Him. Put your faith in Jesus. And all these benefits will come to you. But if you are a Christian this morning, recognize how much God loves you. How He's demonstrated that to you. How He's never going to stop loving you. And rest securely in that love. He wants you to know that He loves you. Rest in that love and rejoice in that love. My friends, there is wonderful power in being loved by another person. Someone who knows you, knows your weaknesses, and loves you anyway. That's incredibly empowering. And I know in my own life, my life's been completely different because I've been loved that way. What Paul's saying is that the God of heaven loves you that way. The most glorious being who's all powerful, all knowing, completely holy and righteous. And He loves you that way. How that should strengthen you in the day when you're facing the challenges. The God of the universe, the most glorious being anywhere, loves me. And loves me so much that He gave His Son to die for me. Not because I was good, but when I was His enemy, He did that for me. God demonstrates His own love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. God's love for you is greater than any other love. Rest in that love and rejoice in that love. And let's pray and give Him thanks. Heavenly Father, we confess it's difficult for us to fully understand what it means to have You love us in this way. But Lord, You are the author of love. You are the one who defines love. You are the greatest, most glorious being in all of the universe. And yet, Lord, You have given Your Son for us, not because we were good boys and girls, but because we weren't. And because You chose to love us. Lord, how we thank You for the benefits we have through Jesus Christ. That we have this peace and reconciliation. Lord, that we have this grace. That we have this hope. Lord, that we have the forgiveness of our sins. and the promise that all that happens in our lives is meant for our good and for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand this and to live out of this each day. Lord, if any among us do not yet know you, please bring us to that point where we understand who you are and we bow down and receive the gift of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us who do know this, help us, Lord, to be reminded of how great your love is for us. Lord, the greatest love that has ever been displayed in all the universe, that's a sign of how much you love us. Lord, it's not just when we feel loved that you love us. It's all the time through Christ. Help us, Lord, to find strength in that. Help us to rest secure in that. And help us to rejoice in your love. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 36, selection B. Psalm 36 speaks about the love of God reaching up to heaven, his faithfulness to the skies. And in that love, he forgives us. He provides for us. He allows us to come under the shadow of his wings. He feeds us with the bounty that he gives us. And as it says in the final stanza, to all those who acknowledge you, your love forever show on those who upright are in heart, your righteousness now bestow. He gives us the righteousness of Christ because he loves us so much. Let's stand and sing our praise from Psalm 36.